2 Timothy chapter 3. About to wrap that up and go into chapter 4. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you have blessed us with. Help us to be thankful for all the blessings of life and each day itself. We realize how precious life is. We pray that we'll live our lives in a way that will bring you glory, that will please you in all the things that we do and say. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to give us opportunities to reach out to those who are not members of the Lord's church. We pray that we might take advantage of opportunities that we have. Help us to always strive to be more evangelistically minded. Help us to care about and love the souls around us enough to preach the gospel to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we spread your word, that that word would find honest hearts and that individuals will come to the Lord before it's too late. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Christians, that all of us will continue to grow, be the kind of children that you would have us to be obedient children, to be faithful in all things. We are continually thankful for this local church, for the elders that oversee us. We pray that you will be with them, give them good health as well as their families. And we are thankful for the hard work that they do. We pray that we'll always submit to them and pray that we'll cooperate and do all that we can to make their work easier. We continue to be thankful for the deacons that serve them. We pray that you will bless them as well. We pray for all of the teachers that we have here at this congregation, particularly those who teach in the back, and that you'll be with them as they work with and study with the young people. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you honor for who you are, and we recognize your power and your strength. We know that we cannot comprehend just how great you are, but we pray that we'll give you the reverence that you deserve, the respect that you deserve. We pray that you'll be glorified in all that we do. Be with us this Lord's Day and all of our services. We pray that only truth will be taught and that we'll make application of it wherever we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And last week, as you recall, we spent most of our time right towards the end of that chapter dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures. We looked a little bit at the various ways that we can prove inspiration, things such as the pre-scientific knowledge and archaeology, those kind of things, the unity, very nature of the Bible itself, fulfilled prophecy. All of those kind of things are helpful and giving us confidence that we have the Word of God, that what we have is indeed inspired by God. Many other things we could talk about along those lines, but remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration, or as the ESV says, breathed out by God. And remember, with regard to the Scriptures, that is primarily in this text dealing with the Old Testament Scripture, so we see how valuable they are, but also would include the New Testament teachings of the inspired apostles. And as I said last week, we know that by this time, most of the New Testament had been written and was in circulation. They didn't have a Bible like we do, of course, all together and that sort of thing, but the writings were already being spread abroad. And Peter refers to Paul's teaching. Although they were difficult, he calls them Scripture. And that's exactly what they were and are. And so that would be included in this as well. You notice in verse 16 again, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. To give you an example of that, turn over to Romans chapter 4, Romans the fourth chapter. And you might remember what Paul says here about Abraham. And Abraham, of course, one of the great individuals in the Bible, and he's the father of the faithful. If you look down at verse 12 of Romans chapter 4, it says, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so we recognize that Abraham's the father of the faithful. We often point that out, that we need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. If you could summarize that, what kind of faith did Abraham have? A working faith. That's as good as any how to describe his faith. He had a working faith, an obedient faith. It wasn't mere mental assent. He did what God told him to do, even when it wasn't something he wanted to necessarily do, like offer up Isaac, of course. But long before he offered up Isaac, he demonstrated that kind of working faith. And so we need to walk in the steps of that faith. And Paul's pointed out, he's not just the father of the faithful with regard to those who have been circumcised. Because the fact of the matter is, you could have been circumcised and still not be following in the steps of Abraham because of the kind of faith that you had, a less than working faith. And so now all of that, as we look at the life of Abraham and see all the things that's recorded about him and things that he had done, of course, that's found in the Old Testament scriptures. So when we drop down a little bit in Romans 4 at verse 22, it says that is why his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And so a very, very popular statement there. His faith, of course, counted as righteousness. People misunderstand that all the time. This was not the point where Abraham was saved. People a lot of times will point to passages like Genesis 15, verse 6, where it talks about that. You know, God took Abraham out to look at the stars of the heaven, all of that, and his children. He would have that many children as the stars above. And he didn't, at that time, have any children. And of course, Abraham believed against hope. He believed, and so his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And faith only folks want to look at that and see there. That's all that is involved in salvation. And but that wasn't really the point where he was justified or saved. Again, he demonstrated faith long before that. In fact, the moment he left his home and began that journey to a place he knew not where, that was a great act of faith in itself. And there are a lot of places where this kind of statement that you read about Abraham, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness, it's just interesting. This is kind of an aside, if you couldn't tell already. But it's interesting that, you know, everybody points to this. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. And we're only saved by faith. His faith was counted as righteousness. Well, you might remember the story of Phinehas. You remember when the children of Israel had gotten right to the border of the promised land. But once again, before they went forward, they sinned and started worshiping idols. And so everybody was in a lot of thousands of them were involved in that. And then God sent a plague upon them. And right in the midst of all of their mourning from people who have died from the plague and all of that, you remember what happened? A fella brought a Midianite woman into the camp and into his tent. Remember that? And it just, you think, wow, no one, everybody just watched as he did that. It was a public kind of situation, and nobody did anything about it until Phinehas arose and took a javelin into the tent and killed them both. And, well, that is something that, of course, pleased God, and immediately the plague was stayed. But what I'm getting at in all of that is this. When you go over to the book of Psalms, in Psalms 106, I believe it is, it says that because of what Phinehas did, it was counted to him for righteousness. Isn't that interesting? The very thing that people want to jump on with regard to Abraham, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Yeah, what about Phinehas? If the statement about Abraham proved that they were saved by faith alone, wouldn't the statement about Phinehas prove that we're saved by works alone? It's exactly the same thing. I can guarantee you, faith-only folks would never, ever bring up that statement about Phinehas, that that was counted to him for righteousness. The truth of the matter is, in both those cases, it's not saying that at that moment they were justified. That's not the proper use of those passages. All right, all of that's an aside. I gave you that for free. Now, at verse 22, though, says that this is back to Romans chapter 4. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Now, is this that part that I want us to see? That these things were recorded not for him, but for us. Now, where do we find those recordings? In the Old Testament. And this just verifies, as you go back over to 2 Timothy, it verifies what Paul is saying here, that those scriptures, even the Old Testament scriptures, are profitable for exactly the same thing that we're looking at this morning. We can go to the Old Testament and see what was involved, what kind of faith did Abraham actually have that God was pleased with, and we can learn from that and we can profit from that. Why would it be any different today? Again, we have to follow in the steps of his faith. What kind of faith today is going to please God? A working faith, an obedient faith. And we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see an example of that in Abraham. So there's all kinds of things we can learn, ways that we can use the Old Testament scriptures. We know the Old Testament is very strong in revealing to us the wrath of God, for example, that as I think we said last week, the old preacher used to always says, God means what he says and says what he means. And you see that in the Old Testament. Demonstrations of that over and over and over again. Do we serve a different God today? No, sir. Same God. With the same attitude. With the same characteristics. And so we can learn something about God. His nature, his character, what pleases him and doesn't. From the Old Testament. Those scriptures are profitable. And so we need to be using them. And then one more thing to look at before we go on to chapter 4. You know, at the rest of that, I don't know that we even got to verse 17 last week. But it says that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so when we look at that, again, the use, the power of the scriptures. What can the scriptures do for us? They can help us to be complete. That word there basically means trained, to be fully trained. We can be fully trained by the scriptures. If that's the case, what do we need to have a right relationship with God? What do we need other than the scriptures? From the standpoint of instruction. Huh? Nothing. Nothing. I don't need anything extra. The Word of God is complete. The Word of God is all sufficient. Everything that we need, we have it in the Word of God. I like what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3. Let's read that together. 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. In fact, somebody read that for me, please. All right, notice that. These things that we need for life and godliness, that we have everything, don't we? He's given us all things or everything that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. So where do we get the knowledge? Right, from the scriptures. And so outside of the scriptures, you don't need anything for life that is spiritual life or godliness. It's all right here in this book we call the Bible. And so we should be thrilled about that. And that's the power of the scriptures. We can be fully trained or completely equipped for every good work. And so the final thought in this is, when it comes down to a good work, how do we know what a good work is?
Based upon what the Scripture tells us.
That's exactly right. It's the only thing. It's the only way. It's what the Scriptures tell us. It's not what's popular with people. It's not what most people in the religious world are doing. It's not what everybody accepts in society. It's what the Word of God says. If something is only a good work, if you can read about it in the Bible. And so we need to understand. Again, all of that is the power of the Scriptures. Thank God that we have the Scriptures, that they're inspired. We can have confidence in that. And it can guide us completely to heaven as we walk through this life. All right, any questions about chapter 3? Any comments or questions about chapter 3 at all? You guys are so chatty. All right, let's just move right on then into chapter 4. Chapter 4, as we get to chapter 4, we realize, just think about this. This is basically the final exhortation from Paul. Like this, you know, we most of us who are Bible students and have been Christians for a while, you grow a great attachment to Paul. Because he wrote most of the New Testament. And as we go through the book of Acts and look at his life, we see what a great Christian he was. All the sacrifices that he made, the good work that he did, all of that. You can't read through the New Testament without being very familiar with Paul. And all of that is about to come to an end, so far as his earthly life is concerned. This, so far as what we have record of, it will be the last exhortations that he gives. And he's acknowledging that in this chapter. And so at verse 1 then, he begins by saying, I charge you, and it's Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. As for you, always be sober, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he starts off in a very powerful way. And Paul, here's a man who knows his time is coming to an end. And so he's really exhorting Timothy, a young man in the faith, at least compared to Paul in his age. And he knows that once he's gone, somebody needs to step in his shoes and carry on the work. And, of course, he has this great relationship with Timothy, and he wants Timothy to be that person. So in this chapter, he's exhorting Timothy that you need to step up. If there's one flaw with Timothy, what was it? You remember? He was a little timid. He was a little timid. Paul he started off this book, you remember, by telling him, you need to fulfill the gift. Use the gift that you got by the laying on of my hands. Flame the fire and get going. And most believe that all of that was because Timothy was a little bit timid. And from an earthly standpoint, we understand as human beings thinking about the situation that Timothy was in, being left at Ephesus, there were some problems arising. There were false teachers already circulating some false doctrine. And here is Timothy, Paul putting him there to take charge of that situation and try to correct it. And not an easy task. And so it would be very intimidating. But he was being a little bit timid. He was a little bit timid. And now Paul's thinking, but, you know, I'm about to die is the bottom line. Like, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle here, but just as you read this, it's very clear that this time around, remember, this is most likely, almost all scholars believe, there's a few who might disagree, but almost all scholars agree that this is Paul's second imprisonment. And the prison epistles that we have, that Paul escaped death on that occasion. But he did a little bit more work. He went to some places like Ephesus and other places and continued his ministry. But at some point he was rearrested. And at this point, the verdict is already in. Whatever the situation was, it has come to him. He knows exactly what's coming. He's going to be executed. There's nothing else anybody can do. There's nothing else that can be said. He knows what his fate is. And so you can really see that in the language here of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But knowing that, he's really encouraging Timothy, you're going to have to step up. You're going to have to step up. Now, our situation is totally different in things, but life is life. And in every local congregation, you have strong members who are seasoned saints and been around for many years. And what happens to them all? What happens to all of them? So the real question is, who's going to step up? Like in this congregation, all of you who are younger, even somewhat younger, are you going to step up? Are you going to be like a Timothy and be willing to fill the shoes of the strong saints who have gone on before? This is nothing new. This congregation has gone through this over and over and over and over and over. Like the older saints that we have now who have been faithful for many years, there was a time when they were the young ones. And older saints passed away. Elders and deacons and others passed away, and we needed men to step up. We needed members to step up and fill their shoes. We've been blessed in this congregation that has happened. I don't know the exact date of time when this congregation got started, probably the 40s sometime.
February 1st, 1942.
I was pretty close, wasn't I? February 1st. See how Dale just pulled that up right like that? For all these years, you've had a cycle of new people stepping up, members stepping up. But it is a challenge for every new group, every new generation. Who now is going to step up among us? Who's going to fill the shoes? And we can hope and pray, and that's what we ought to do, that we're going to have men to step up and fill the gap, because that's always the case. It's always necessary. So Paul recognized that. He knew he was going to be taken out of the way. So he's charging Timothy. Let's go back to verse 1 then and look at this more carefully. He says, I charge you. And that obviously is Paul, so that's an apostolic Paul. And so it carries weight, doesn't it? If I gave you a charge, how important would that be? Say it together. Very important. Wouldn't be important at all, because I have no authority other than preaching the word. That's it. But when an inspired apostle, an ambassador from Christ who speaks in his stead, when he says I, then you stop and pay attention. What he's about to say is important. And Timothy realized that. Timothy knew exactly who Paul was and the authority that he had. So here's Paul saying, I charge. And now Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, I suggest. He's given a command. He's charging Timothy with a responsibility. So this is a very grave situation. And one you might anticipate with Paul realizing that he only has a little while to live. And we don't know how much longer from this exactly. But we know it wasn't very much time after this that Paul died. But this is very important. I'm charging you, Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So even on top of his apostolic authority, He even puts more weight behind it. Like, this is not just me, Timothy. I'm doing this in the presence of God. What's interesting about this statement, it says, again, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Kenneth Woost, who is a very popular word study fellow. He has a few different studies on words and things, and he's pretty popular within that circle. He suggests that the way this is worded in the Greek leaves no doubt but that this is referring to one person, that God and Jesus Christ in this text. Now, we know the Father and the Son are two different individuals. But is Jesus God? Yes, he's divine. And we have many passages where he's called God. In the English, it isn't as clear here. You might conclude that he is just referring to both the Father and the Son. But again, Woost suggests, knowing the way it is in the Greek, the grammar there in the Greek, that this is referring to Jesus. And he has, in his expanded New Testament, he words it like this: I solemnly charge you, as one who is living in the presence of our God, even Christ Jesus, the one who is on the point of judging the living and the dead. And so if it read like that in the King James or even the ESV, there you'd read it right away and know and understand, oh, that's referring to Jesus. But there is some debate because of the way it is worded. But when you look at it, that last part of it, again, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Who do we know is going to judge the living and the dead? It's going to be Christ. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. And so the way he has it in his expanded New Testament may well be right. I'm no Greek scholar. I'm not in position to debate that with him. But he generally is a very conservative, well-known, and pretty accurate guy when it comes down to the grammar and that sort of thing and the words here. And so he has his, again, in the presence of God, even Jesus Christ, the one who is at the point of judging the living in the dead. And so if a strong argument is there, and that last part about judgment sort of leans in that direction, then what a powerful passage you have affirming once again the deity of Christ. Now, this isn't generally the passage I would turn to prove that, just because it's a little bit vague. And there are many other passages that are straight to the point and clear that Jesus is divine. To the point, there's so much scriptural evidence on that, to the point where if you deny it, your salvation will be in doubt. Like, a part of accepting Jesus and confessing Christ is acknowledging exactly who he is. God manifested in the flesh, the Son of God, which indicates that he's the same kind of being as the Father. And so there's other places to go. But again, this carries some weight along the lines of the deity of Christ. So Paul, again, just saying, I'm charging you as an apostle, but not just me, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So we know that Christ is coming back, and his kingdom will appear as well. And that is using the word basileia with regard to the rule and the reign of Christ in this particular place, is what that is referring to. But then verse 2, here's the charge. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And so the word preach here, this is Paul again telling this young evangelist, preach. The Greek word means to herald. And the emperor would send out heralds when he wanted to get his message spread abroad, and that individual to go out and tell the message to people. But the Greek word there indicates how he would do it. It would be a loud proclamation that's very clear, and he would be speaking with authority to the point where he would gain respect. And so that's the idea of preaching. It's not a dialogue. It's not a chat. You know, the idea of preaching is to preach firmly and to speak out so that people can hear. This would be a public address. The Herod would address people publicly and again speak very clearly and loudly so that people would understand. And that's the word for preach. And preachers are to do the same thing today. So, yes.
I remember years ago I was reading, I don't know if it was a book or a sermon, but it was dealing with this very thing, in season and out of season.
Yeah.
And the old preacher, if I remember right, he was an elderly man. And he was talking about what this means. And he said, that means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't like it.
right.
That pretty well hits the nail on the head.
Yes, yes.
That's the responsibility of, unfortunately, a lot of preachers won't do that.
Right, yeah, yeah.
But that's the whole purpose of this.
Right.
Preach it all.
Yes,
and leave anything else.
That is right. And that's a part of the charge that he's given to this young evangelist. That you, in all seasons, in season, out of season, you preach. And that's important. And so, but that's the nature of preaching. Again, we kind of learn here a little bit about the work of the preacher and what his responsibility is. And this is a part of it. You proclaim with some boldness. Again, it's not, and you know, I'm not one to criticize any other preacher. I'm not in a position to do that at all, or critique or anything like that. But so far as preaching is concerned, it's not a nice casual, like, you know, you're just talking to somebody and whatever. You know, it's a proclamation of truth that is boldly stated, and that's what is behind this. But what is even more important is what is preached. So preach what? Huh? The word. The word. That's critical. Like, it's not, preaching is not the time to, you know, talk about other stuff. It's not just trying to set forth things that are popular with people. It's not to give a personal history of self. It's not a time for a bunch of jokes and laughter and that sort of thing. And now, am I saying there's not any place for things like illustrations, even humor in preaching? Of course not, as long as there's a point to it. And as long as it's not just 30 minutes or 45 minutes or whatever it is of joke telling. That's not what preachers are to do. That's not the responsibility of the preacher. Not to talk about politics. That's not the job of the preacher. Not talk about fashion or anything like that. That's not the preacher's job is to proclaim the word. And anything that relates to that, there may be principles that apply in different walks of life that you can deal with, but it all has to be the word. Timothy, preach the word. And that's what you talk about, what we get away from sometimes. For years, I remember hearing years ago of someone, I think I may have been at Thayer Street, I can't remember where, when it happened, but somebody of the congregation was doing some traveling, and, you know, as you all often do and visit, you, of course, you don't take a vacation from God, you go to worship somewhere, and this couple, whatever, went to worship, and I think they came back and they were saying, you know, the preacher preached and had like a 45-minute lesson, began with a passage. And that was it. The only time the Bible was referred to is in an opening reading of a verse. If you're going to preach a sermon for 45 minutes and just one verse, there's usually a problem with that. Like, you might have one passage. Or, listen, I can preach. not too long ago where I preached a lesson, I think, here on John 3:16. I can take your time with John 3:16. So you understand what I'm saying. That's general. But if you just read one verse and then the rest of the sermon is filled with just chatting and just talking about this and that and not the Word of God, that's a problem. That's not preaching the Word. So, yeah, Dale.
I'm just looking back over 1 Corinthians 5, how Paul dealt with the church at Corinth.
Yes.
He didn't, those people didn't, after when he was finished with that letter, they didn't have to say, I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about here.
Right.
He made it very clear to the church.
Yes.
You deal with this person according to the scripture. And then he says, I've decided already to deliver him to Satan.
Right.
So there was no misunderstanding as to what those brethren, when they received that letter, they knew exactly what he was saying. And so he didn't hesitate. There were times when he encouraged congregations.
Right.
He had a lot of good things to say about the church of Philippi.
Yeah.
Philippi. But that's a good example as to not only the preacher in the pulpit, but all of us.
Right. Yeah.
I have a whether you ever preach it or not, I have a responsibility. If there's something going on, I have that responsibility as a Christian.
Right.
Trying to get to heaven to do the best I can to clear that thing up.
Right. And that's a good point before the time goes out that, you know, we understand the context here, 2 Timothy 4. Like, Paul is specifically talking to Timothy. But we understand that the application, the principle that he's saying to Timothy would include all preachers. And then we understand even from that, that the scriptures teach that all of us have a responsibility as disciples to go out and preach the word. Go out and teach all nations. So there is a sense where we are all preachers. And with regard to that, we all have to just as boldly and clearly proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so all these principles can apply to all of us. So that's a very, very good, very good point. But I think, too, it's a good example. You know, what Paul was doing with the Corinthians, that wasn't preaching. Obviously, it was writing. But, and all of his writing wasn't quite as clear and easy to understand. But that's an example of when it was, because he was dealing with something that was very important and needed to be believed and followed and applied. And that is a good example of what all preaching should be. 1 Corinthians 5, to the point. Not so complicated where you can't understand. And I remember Paul, before the bell rings very quickly, when he did talk about how he went into Corinth and preached to them. You remember the passage, don't you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how did Paul do that when it came down to his preaching? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and at verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Was Paul a smart guy? Was he educated? Yes. He's very smart, and he was very educated. We know that through all his writings. Was familiar even with poets and things. And very, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel. All of that. Very, very smart. But when he went to Corinth, even though he knew they were people who would be impressed with knowledge, because the Greeks were, they loved intelligence. They loved to show off how smart they were. That's what they were sort of interested in. But what did he say? "I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so this is how Paul operated. When he went in and preached, when he went into the synagogue from town to town, that sort of, what did he do? He didn't try to hit the deeper things that knowledge that he had. He preached very clearly, much like the way he wrote to the Corinthians when they needed to get the point. And that should be the way all preaching is. We preach the word. We do it boldly. We do it confidently. We make sure it's accurate to God's word. And we make sure it's understandable. And that's what saves souls. That's what people can be, their hearts can be pricked when they hear that kind of preaching. So that's what he's charging Timothy to do. All right, we'll get to some of the rest of that on a few weeks. It'll be a few weeks before I'm back with you.